All right, please turn with me to Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 28. In case you're counting, this is lesson number 22 in our New Testament survey, and this is as far as we've gotten. This is my fifth try at Romans, and I believe my last. And we actually essentially covered chapter 11 last week, but I thought, partly because I didn't get to read the doxology at the end of Romans 11, and partly to make the transition to chapter 12, that I'd read the last part of Romans 11, beginning at verse 28, and then first two verses of chapter 12. So Romans 11, beginning at verse 28. Referring to the Jews, the apostle says, "Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Chapter 12. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now, Romans chapter 12 begins the last main section of the book, in which the apostle gives practical outworking of his earlier teaching, practical exhortations to Christian living, as well as some concluding descriptions of his travel plans and greetings to those in Rome. But I wanted to read the last part of chapter 11, as I said, not only because of that glorious doxology, but also to help us see the context. When he says in chapter 12, verse 1, that he beseeches them, therefore, by the mercies of God. In the immediate context, he's thinking back to the mercies that he is referred to in the verses I just read. They obtained mercy, he says in verse 30, and again in verse 32, that God would have mercy on all, that is, all Jew and Gentile alike. So it is in light of that tremendous mercy that the gospel message communicates that he calls them to this. But I think the therefore takes in a larger context than just that reflection on God's mercy and the wisdom of his plan of redemption shown in the Jew and the Gentile, as we discussed last week. But he actually reflects back on the entire teaching of the book. Just think about it. Think of the depth of depravity, the wrath of God which they were under, and the marvelous work of Christ to give salvation. They are justified by faith, and they are given the power of Christ's resurrection through union with him. That's a great therefore, isn't it? That's a great thing to reflect on, and something which he then, I think, is connecting, not just in the immediate context, but in the larger context, of that mighty work of redemption and the great mercy that God has shown to them. And especially we should think of his discussion of sanctification, especially beginning in chapter 6, because of our union with Christ. There is no way we can live in sin any longer. We are given over to him. We are slaves of Christ, slaves of righteousness. And that then is the context in which chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and the rest of the book, in which those come. You can notice a couple of things specifically about verse 1. Verses 1 and 2, I think, are familiar verses, but it's remarkable that he calls on them to present their bodies as a living sacrifice. We've discussed this before, but there was a tendency in the Greek world and among some of the later Gnostic groups to deny the importance of the body. And that could work out in different ways, either by a harsh treatment of the body or by an indulgence of the body. It seemed the same philosophy had both implications. Well, strange, but it did. And he calls on them to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, a realistic understanding that it's particularly in the use of our bodies that we are called to glorify God. Now, of course, he goes on then to talk about our minds and the whole being is involved. But that's an important aspect, even as he talked earlier about the temptations in the flesh. So here he particularly focuses on their bodies. And it's a living sacrifice, reflecting back on the ceremonial system, except in the ceremonial system, the sacrifices weren't living, at least not after they were sacrificed. But here we are to make our bodies a living sacrifice. And that is a call then for our entire life to be given over in consecration to God. Now, what follows then, especially in chapters 12 through the first part of 15, is a call, as I said, to a practical Christian living. And I wanted to make some observations. It ended up being in 6 points. I don't know if there's any significance in that. But there's no way I'm going to cover this in detail and all of the exhortations, as we've already seen in past weeks, since I keep running out of time. So what I'm going to try to gather some general observations at the beginning about the ethical teaching and then focus especially on the relevance to the church and the unity of the church. But let's think a little bit about the way the apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit, calls us to Christian living. First of all, it's noteworthy that at the very beginning he addresses our minds. He calls us in verse 2 not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Again, it's a familiar saying, and it may be easy for us to overlook it, but it's important for us to realize that at the beginning, right living flows from right thinking and right understanding. And of course, he addressed that at the beginning, didn't he? In Romans chapter 1, it was the Gentiles who were depraved in their understanding, who were given over, therefore, to depraved living. And he calls us to, especially as Gentiles, he would be thinking of the background they had had, but for all believers, there's a call to renew our mind. And this is important because in my church background and maybe in some more general parts of culture, there are often exhortations to right living. But if you don't have an understanding of who God is or what Christ has done or the power of the Spirit at work in you, those exhortations fall on deaf ears or they lead to despair. There are all kinds of bad reactions that come if our minds are not renewed before we hear the call of the gospel. So that's the first thing I wanted to point out. The second thing is that often there's a tendency to interpret what the Apostle Paul says in terms of an abandonment of all commandments, all specific commandments, for the general exhortation to love. And let me just read a passage that might be pointed at in with that point of view, if there is any exegesis involved. But turn with me to Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Again, I'm trying to make some general observations. I plan to come back and look at some specific ones, but let me read beginning at verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, he is saying something positive there, and I want to address that. But let me first make it clear that he is not saying the following, which is actually sometimes suggested. That is, since we are new creatures in Christ, since we've been given the Spirit, we actually don't need specific commandments. The Spirit will lead us to do what's right. As long as we're guided by the impulse of love, the Spirit will lead us into right living. And therefore, specific commandments are no longer relevant to the Christian life. We're not under the law, we're under grace. I mean, there are various catchphrases that could be thrown around. Is that what the Apostle means, for example, in verses 8 through 10? Is that what he teaches? Well, of course, you know what I'm going to say. And we already discussed this in essence when we looked at chapters 6 and 7 especially. The Apostle Paul is not forsaking the law as a standard of Christian living. He teaches what's usually called the third use of the law, that it is to lead the believer in understanding God's will. And you can see that even in the immediate context. If you look back and at the end of chapter 12, you can see there's not this sharp contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament, which often accompanies this view. Right? Another way it might be put is that, well, you know, in the Old Testament they had all these things, but they really, you know, just were taught to hate their enemies. And in the New Testament we have this ethic of love, and so everything is completely different. Well, it's kind of striking that if you look at the last part of Romans 12, say beginning at verse 16 or so, at three times in that narrow span, what, five verses, he either quotes from or alludes to the Old Testament, specifically the book of Proverbs. And it's specifically directed to the treatment of enemies. For example, verses 19 and 20, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." That's not from Proverbs, that's from elsewhere. But verse 20, "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So there's just one example here, quoting from the book of Proverbs to support the New Testament ethic. It's not a different ethic. It's not that somehow law was not encouraging to love the enemy. That's one example of how that view is sometimes supported, but really has no support in the Scripture. And more generally, it must be made clear that when the Apostle Paul quotes the commandments in verses 8 and 9, specifically in verse 9 of Romans 13, when he actually quotes the commandments, he's not saying they're irrelevant. Right? He's talking about the way in which the commandments must be obeyed. He's not discarding them, as, for example, the immediate context following shows when he applies it to lewdness and lust and so forth. So the Apostle Paul is not discarding all commandments. After all, love one another is a commandment, right? He's not saying, forget all the ethical teachings, just be led by the Spirit. Instead, he's talking about the way in which we should respond. What does he mean then when he says love is the fulfillment of the law? Well, I thought I would read John Murray in his Principles of Conduct has a very helpful explanation where he takes up the metaphor of fulfilling the law in terms of a cup, like filling up a cup. Usually Murray is a little hard to follow, but I think this passage is okay. So listen to what he says. He says, "The thought appears to be that it is love that carries into effect the law of God. Love constitutes the fulfillment of the law. It is the motive and active principle of fulfillment. Love renders to the requirements enunciated in the law the full measure of the obedience demanded." And then he explains the metaphor here. "If we may use the metaphor, love fills to the brim the cup which the law puts into our hands. Love is the first drop. It is the last drop. It is all the drops in between. From start to finish, it is love that fulfills the law. When love is all-pervasive and inclusive, then the fulfillment of the law is completed." So I like that idea that, in essence, the law puts a requirement into our hands. And we could fulfill the commandment not to murder simply by not killing anyone. Okay, I think most of us do that pretty well most of our lives. But of course, as Christ makes clear, that by itself is not enough. Whatever it is we do in following God's commandments, it must be done in love. It must be animated by a spirit of love. And in that sense, the Apostle Paul is going beyond not the Old Testament, but the misunderstanding of the Old Testament, as our Lord does in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, you know, "You have heard it said, so-and-so, even that you should hate your enemies." But our Lord corrects that misunderstanding. So here, the Apostle is emphasizing, yes, love is central to the Christian life. It is what fills up the cup in which we obey God's commandments. It's what animates us to obey God. Okay, if you're counting, I think the following is the fourth of the observations. The fourth observation is the motive. And I would say in some ways the motive is new for the Christian over the Old Testament, or at least it is new in the sense that we have a new commandment, not one we've never heard before. But it is in light of the work of Christ. For this, I'd like to notice one very striking passage at the beginning of chapter 15. So turn with me to Romans 15, 1 through 3. Now, I promise I'm going to come back to this. This is in the context of the weaker brother and how we ought to bear with each other. But it's a beautiful way in which he makes the argument about the regard that each one ought to have, even for what he refers to as a weaker brother. Let me read the first three verses of Romans 15. "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." You have to think a little bit about that and think about the quotation, which is from Psalm 69. It's in the context of that statement, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up," which is referred to at the beginning of the Gospel of John. So here the apostle is addressing, as I said, a situation I'll talk about more, but it has to do with our own tendency to insist on our own way. Okay. If you can agree, we do have that tendency. You know, I want it my way. Stop annoying me with your little, you know, scruples and so on. I'm going to do it my way. I don't care if you don't like to eat this meat. And he says, we really ought not to please ourselves. We should please our neighbor. And then amazingly, what does he do? He brings in Christ himself. And he says, Christ did not please himself. And then he reflects on the extent to which Christ did not please himself. Christ so far did not please himself that he willingly came as the incarnate Son of God to bear the reproaches that were cast at God, to be our substitute. Now, if Christ could not please himself that way, can you not love your brother? Can you not bear with his scruples? That's the force of his argument. It's a tremendous argument that, in fact, this is only one example. He makes it elsewhere again and again. So that's the sense, as I said, in which, for example, in the Gospel of John or the letters of John, you know, I give you a new commandment, love one another. When you see Christ come and his love for us, it's a new commandment. It's an amazing evidence of God's love shown to us in Christ. And therefore, we ought to love one another. So there is, in that sense, something new, a new motive that he gives, especially referring to the work of Christ. Let me mention two others, maybe the next one a little bit more briefly, but this is in the larger context. There is a sense in which we, because we have the Spirit in a fuller way, that we are called even more to obey God. And this goes back particularly to Romans 8, where we are to walk in the Spirit. So although that may not be the prominent thought here, I thought I should remind you that it is because we are given the Spirit in a great way after the work of Christ that we are called to walk in newness of life. Well, let me mention one other motivation to right living that is, I think, interesting here, and that's in Romans, back in chapter 13, beginning at verse 11. And that has to do with the, big word, the eschatological nearness. That is, Christ has come. And because Christ has come, there really is nothing to look forward to after that but the second coming of Christ. Now, obviously, there are hopes for the church in history and so on. But let me read beginning at verse 11. "And do this," this is right after the observations about love that we made, "do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awaken out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." It is because we are living in the last days. Okay, now I talked about that before. You understand what I mean by it. It's because Christ has come. Because the darkness of the world is far spent, the day is at hand, we should live as those who belong to that day and not as those who belong to the night. And as I think, actually, I pointed this out at the very beginning of the New Testament survey, often the Apostle Paul and other writers also refer to this. Christ came in the fullness of the times. The day of the Lord is at hand. This is the same sort of idea here, but here it has an ethical orientation. Because the day of the Lord is at hand, let us live in light of that coming. Let us live as those who belong to Christ and who anticipate and long for his coming. Now, I didn't complete that passage, but those of you who are familiar with the classics of Western devotional literature might remember that especially verse 13 was significant to Augustine and his conversion. I don't usually take time for quotations like this, but you've got to read some classics of literature here. So let me read from Augustine's Confessions when he describes his taking up the book and reading at verse 13 of chapter 13. I'm not sure that was exactly the division they had, but he had lived a dissolute life. I'm not going to go into details, but if you think the 20th century understood the sexual revolution, well, Augustine already knew about it, and he was tormented in his conscience about coming to Christ. And at this point in the story, his own autobiography, he hears a child. It's an interesting saying, so let me read this. "I was saying these things and weeping in the most bitter contrition of my heart when suddenly I heard the voice of a boy or a girl, I know not which, coming from the neighboring house." He's sort of out in a garden area. "Chanting over and over again, 'Pick it up, read it, pick it up, read it.' Tole lege is the Latin. Immediately I ceased weeping and began most earnestly to think whether it was usual for children in some kind of game to sing such a song." I don't know any games like that, but he didn't apparently either. But I could not remember ever having heard the like. So damning the torrent of tears, I got to my feet, for I could not but think that this was a divine command to open the Bible and read the first passage I should light upon." And he actually thinks of another example of where this happened. I'm going to skip a little bit. "So I quickly returned to the bench where Alypius was sitting, for there I had put down the apostle's book," referring to Romans, "when I had left there. I snatched it up, opened it, and in silence read the paragraph on which my eyes first fell. 'Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof.' I wanted to read no further, nor did I need to. For instantly, as the sentence ended, there was infused in my heart something like the light of full certainty, and all the gloom of doubt vanished away." And then, interestingly enough, his friend, the Alypius he had mentioned, found comfort at Romans 14. He kept reading after that in Romans 14 and found his own assurance of faith. But you see then, again and again in this part of Romans, that he is drawing out reasons why we should walk in newness of life, based especially on the gospel message that he's already presented. Okay, then I promised to go to some specific areas. I jumped around a bit, but I, just in the interest of time, I think it's necessary to draw out some general principles. Before I look at some specific commandments, let me pause and see if you have comments or questions. This is like punctuated lecture or something. Your rare occasion to ask or say something. Any comments or questions? By the way, I don't recommend that method of Bible study, but take up and read anywhere. But it was divinely used to bring Augustine to faith, to repentance and faith. Okay. Two areas, and one of them is just going to be really brief, and then the other, the church, we'll look at in a little more detail. Since we're already in chapter 13, let me briefly mention that the Apostle Paul, in specific commandment, addresses our relationship to the civil magistrate. Okay, and our treasurer is passing out these tax receipts. He even tells us we should pay our taxes. So, you know, but let me read part of Romans 13, beginning at verse 1. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." And he goes on from there. Let me just let that part suffice. Now remember, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Rome. to the seat of authority of the Roman Empire. And we wouldn't call that exactly a Christian nation, would we? They weren't the best example of living, for the most part, those governing authorities. And yet, even in this circumstance, he calls on them to be subject to the governing authorities. And he speaks, of course, in the context of the rest of scriptures, the scriptures, in terms of the authority that God has given. This is not new information. The fact that the minister bears the sword is something which has been taught again and again in the scriptures. But he even calls this civil magistrate God's minister. And he has a specific service appointed by God. It's distinct from the service of the minister in the church, but he is still a minister, a servant of God in his own calling. And that exhortation then should motivate us to submit to the civil authority. This is not always easy or pleasant. Paying taxes, I mentioned in verse 7, is where that specific commandment comes in. We may not like what we pay taxes for, but we should do it in the spirit of love, which, by the way, immediately follows. Verses 8 through 10 follows in this commandment to submit ourselves to the civil magistrate. We must be subject to the ones whom God has appointed. And this is important, as we discussed in the book of Acts. The Christian church didn't come on the scene as revolutionists, revolutionaries or anarchists in the usual sense. That is, they didn't call men to rebel against the appointed authorities. Now, there was, in the end, something of a revolution that the church did effect through the preaching of the gospel. But it is always in the context of our calling to obey the civil magistrate and also to preach the gospel and to call on men that their minds would be renewed. As I said, I'm only going to talk about that briefly because the Apostle Paul doesn't talk about it quite as much as relationships within the church. So let me turn then and think about what he says about relationships in the church. And here, one theme that I particularly was struck by in looking through these chapters is the emphasis on unity within the church. Now, the Apostle Paul, of course, could simply say, because we are joined to Christ, we are therefore joined to each other. And he almost says as much in verse 5. I'll read part of that in just a second. But that unity, the union with Christ involving therefore the unity in the church, is spelled out in a beautiful variety of ways. And I want to look at what some of those are. So first, at the first part of chapter 12, after the opening exhortation, he speaks of the use of gifts. And let me just read part of that, beginning at verse 3 of Romans 12. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. And then he goes on to list what some of the gifts are, and the way we should use them. Verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So you see then, it's a call to living within the body of Christ, out of concern not for ourselves or for our own position or place, but out of concern for each other. And that's what's behind the use of the gifts, that we should do whatever it is we do with that same animated spirit of love that we talked about earlier. We should realize that these are gifts of God, but they're not gifts for ourselves. They're gifts for the church. And he uses this analogy here, of course, of the body that is the physical body and the many members, and then applies it to the church and develops it elsewhere in 1 Corinthians. But that's one emphasis that he gives on the unity of the body of Christ. And again, as I looked at this, I was struck by how often he referred to that. Let's look at a few other references. I think I'm doing okay here on time. Turn over to chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. This is after that exhortation not to please ourselves, and by the way, a very interesting reflection on the use of the Old Testament scriptures. The Apostle Paul apparently didn't think that part of the Bible was useless now, verse 4. But notice verses 5 and 6. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are so used to disharmony and discord within the church, I mean at large, just considering looking around the world and the disharmony, that we may forget that the basic commandment of the Apostle Paul by the Spirit is that we would have one mind and that we would with one mouth glorify God, our Father. We are one body in Christ, and we are therefore called to have one mind and one mouth, to speak with one mouth. And again, it's in light of what God has done for us, and He calls on us to live as believers as far as possible in that same unity. The verses that follow that I'm only going to mention briefly, and I won't really read, but He turns from that in verses 7 and following to address Jew and Gentile. And He, again, does it in a very striking way by referring to Christ. You can imagine that in the Roman church there would be both Jews and Gentiles. Actually, there's some discussion about how many there were of each. I think it's really hard to tell. But what He wants to make plain is that whatever their ethnic or especially their religious background, they should reflect on what Christ has done. Christ, I have to read at least part of this, in verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. So you see there, again, it is the work of Christ who gathers Jew and Gentile together. He came to confirm the promises made to the fathers, but it didn't end there, did it? That confirmation, of course, implied a gathering in of the Jews and of the Gentiles, rather. That was part of the Abrahamic covenant from the very beginning. And so the goal was not only that, but that in doing so, the Gentiles would glorify God for His mercy. And again, the implication, although it's fairly subtly stated here, is that the distinction between Jew and Gentile, which He's talked about in the book of Romans, is a distinction which should not prevent fellowship within the church. We have one father, Abraham, in the faith, for example, he says in Romans 4. And although here he's reflecting on a specific difference, I think it's important for us to realize that in the same way, the church should not be divided by ethnic or economic differences. If you think of the work of Christ, that He has joined us into one, then all of those differences, which only add richness to the church, should not prevent genuine fellowship and should instead cause us to glorify God for His great mercy to all. One other passage that I want to look at in terms of unity, and this is on the negative side, you might say, and that's in the last chapter. Let's turn over to chapter 16, verses 17 and following. Okay. I don't like flipping around in books, but this is a survey. It's the only way I'm going to get through all this, okay? So you got to bear with me. After a lot of greetings and interesting names used, like Tryphena and Tryphosa, might try that next time you have twins, but they, in verse 17, seriously, he turns to one of his more serious exhortations of the whole book in terms of direct application. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now here, especially beginning in verse 17, he warns them. There's an implied warning that there will be, or there are, those who cause divisions and offenses. Offenses not, I think, in the sense that he talks about in Romans 14, but but actual errors in teaching. And he calls them to note them and to avoid them. In other words, he's warning them to be aware that it is, would not be a new or surprising thing that within the church some would teach false doctrine, and that that would cause divisions. And he warns them that when this comes, the people won't come with labels. I am a heretic. Did you ever notice that? You know, Arius didn't say, I am a heretic. Arius claimed to believe everything the Bible taught about who Christ was. And that's the point of verse 18. You know, these are smooth words. It's flattering speech. It requires real discernment. It's not an obvious thing when men are teaching error. And that's why he calls them to the standard, of course. The standard is the doctrine which they learn, the doctrine which he himself has already rehearsed for them in the book of Romans. But he gives them a word of encouragement, and that's in verse 20. There's an allusion there to Genesis 3:15 of the crushing of the serpent under the head of the seed of the woman, the bruising. Here he uses the word crushing. And the comfort is that God will continue to do that. I think it's not only a future comfort and the ultimate triumph of the gospel, but even a present comfort that God's church will not ultimately suffer at the hands of false teachers. The truth will be preserved. And that's the promise that God will crush Satan under their feet. Okay, one other thing then that I want to look at in terms of the ethical considerations in the church. Those were several references to unity, even if the last part had to do with the necessity to preserve unity in the face of divisions caused by false teaching. And now I want to come back to chapter 14 and the due consideration for the weaker brother. Chapter 14 of Romans is similar in many ways to two chapters in 1 Corinthians, chapters 8 and 10 of 1 Corinthians, although there really are some differences of situation and therefore of the word that's given. Maybe read the first part of Romans 14. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. And then he gives another example in verse 5 of one esteeming a day and the other not esteeming the day or observing it. Now, the situation here had to do with those who had scruples. So I don't know if the word scruple is used that often in English, or at least in this sense. So they had concerns that certain things were not legitimate for them to do. It was not legitimate for them to eat meat. And I'm not talking about people, you know, have problems with digestion, but this is a case of conscience. And they could not, in good conscience, eat meat. And the church in Rome could well have had not only this conflict or conflicts over days, but all kinds of others. After all, again, Rome was a gathering place for the entire Roman Empire. There would be people with all kinds of different backgrounds. There would be Jews and Gentiles, for example. Some of the Jews may still have retained some of the ceremonial days, and that may be what he has in mind here. But there are all kinds of possibilities, just like there are in the American evangelical church now. There are all kinds of things that people might have scruples about. And the question is, what attitude do we have? Either those who have the scruples or those who do not. And his basic answer is, Christ died for your brother. Don't destroy him by your actions. Now, that's a powerful motivation. Again, it's exactly the same thing that I was talking about before. I chose not to use this passage because I knew I'd come back to it. Or, anyway, I hoped I would. But, for example, notice verse 20. Do not destroy the work of God for the... I'm sorry. I lost my place here. Well, that was a good verse, too. But verse 15 is the one I was thinking of. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Can you imagine that? Destroying the one for whom Christ died just because you want to flaunt your liberty in front of him. Now, what does he actually call us to? He's not calling us to a relativistic ethics. He's not saying, well, they're right not to eat meat, and you're right not to eat meat. No, it is clear that there is liberty, for example, in the matter of what to eat. Those who bind themselves to eat only vegetables out of conscience, he says, in essence, have a weak conscience. They're not fully informed by the word. Verse 14, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. He is not saying that, for example, the authorities of the church should try to adapt to every possible scruple that every person has. Think about it. It's not possible. It's not possible to do that. But he is talking about relationships that we have with fellow believers. And as far as possible, we should seek not to cause them to stumble. Whenever we are in a circumstance where we can adapt ourselves to the scruples of another, do so. Let us not seek to please ourselves, as he says at the beginning of chapter 15. Let us seek if we can help one another. Now, this is only a survey, so that's my excuse for not going into more detail, because there are a lot of questions that are raised by that. How far do you go? How do you help your brother with his scruple? But I think just that much shows us that the Apostle Paul, in applying to us these practical exhortations, points us again and again to the love of Christ, his humility in giving himself for our salvation. How much more should we also be willing to give ourselves? And there's a general principle that he mentions at the end of chapter 14 that I want to mention also. In verse 23, there is a question, shouldn't you just tell the person, forget about it and just eat the meat? No, don't be bothered by your conscience, just eat the meat. Is that the way to resolve the situation? And in essence, he's saying no, although I'm adding a bit to the context. He realizes that there's a very important point here, and that is that you should not go against your conscience. The right thing to do is to help them to understand what the requirements of the word are, but simply to force the issue is not the way to go. Let me read verses 22 and 23 of 14. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. We should realize that a conscience that's not informed by the word is a weak conscience. But that does not thereby mean that the weak conscience should be ignored by the one who has it. It should be informed, but not ignored. And he states this general principle, whatever is not from faith is sin. Again, he's not saying, well, you know, as long as you think it's right, it's right. Okay, as long as you have faith that it's right, it's right. But at least it's the case that one who is called to go against his conscience, one who does not have faith that what he is doing is correct, is sinning. That general principle has implications for leaders of the church. They should not bind the consciences of members. They must inform them that what they're doing is according to the word, so that they may indeed do it from faith. But that's maybe a broader topic. Okay. A little bit more on Paul's plans and concluding greetings. I know I didn't really cover Romans 14 very well, but that's the best I can do in the time I have. Let me pause and see if you have any questions, and then I'll try to wrap up the book. Yes, Mr. Carroll.
It's worth noting that when Paul makes these distinctions regarding how we're to interact with those who are strong and those who are weak, he deals with it as well in Colossians 2 when it's practiced in another life.
Yep.
When it's not a matter of conscience that I want to eat this meat or I don't want to eat this meat, but it's elevated to a point that it gives us standing before God. And he absolutely draws the line very firmly and says, no, your Sabbaths, your new moons, your feasts, your food, are not what they're all vain philosophies. It's all idolatry. It becomes more than just a matter of conscience.
That's a very good point. And both in Galatians and Colossians, the tone is very different because it has to do with their thinking that their standing with God is dependent on these these additions, these accretions to the gospel. That's right. It's a very different very different tone in Romans, and it's a different issue in essence in terms of...
He calls it accursed.
Yeah.
This is damnable teaching.
That's right.
When it becomes practiced at that
level. And part of it is that it's, especially in Colossians, it's not only an individual practice, but it apparently enforced on others as well. Other comments? Okay. The last part of Romans 16 I've already mentioned briefly. Last part of Romans 15 and 16. Okay, I haven't talked about that. The Apostle Paul tells them his travel plans. Okay, now this is not like going on a cruise ship or something. He's going around preaching the gospel. But it's striking to see him again reflect on his calling as an apostle to the Gentiles and his desire to go in regions where the gospel hadn't been preached, and in particular to go beyond them in the regions to minister the gospel. But I wanted to point out just one thing from the last part of Romans 15 that I think is interesting in connection with what we studied last week and the Jew and Gentile question. He is going around collecting an offering for the poor, especially for those in Jerusalem. So these are converts to Christianity. They're believing Jews, and they are in difficult financial situation. There are other references, for example, in 1 and 2 Corinthians to this offering, and of course in the book of Acts also. But here he gives an interesting motivation. He says in verse 25, "Now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things." And I thought I would mention that just in light of the exhortations we saw last week to reflect on redemptive history and how God brought the gospel to the Gentiles by way of the Jews. And here is a similar thinking, only it's a very practical thing. You know, these fellows preach the gospel to you. They sent out the apostles and others. Surely if you see them in physical need, you can help to relieve them. And that's again, a way in which he very practically states the outworking of the gospel. Okay, just quickly, Romans 16 has greetings to lots of people, and it's interesting to look through and see who the people are. There are two women mentioned specifically, Phoebe in verse 1, referred to as a servant of the church, and Mary in verse 6, who labored much, both apparently very active and important in serving the church. And there are lots of others who are mentioned also. It's striking that the Apostle Paul would know all these people. He'd never been to Rome. And yet he gave greetings to many, whether he only knew them by reputation or knew them personally. Some of them apparently were related to him either as fellow Jews or more closely than that. Let me conclude just by mentioning, though, the doxology. Verses 25 through 27. Actually, the Apostle Paul gives lots of benedictions in the book of Romans. You think he's through because he gives it, and then that's just because he's full of blessings under the Spirit. So here's the last doxology and benediction. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." It's striking that it's the attribute of God, the wisdom of God, that he particularly emphasizes at the end, as he does at the end of Romans 11. When he reflects on how God brought salvation to Jew and Gentile, how the gospel has gone even to the ends of the earth, as far as they were concerned. They didn't know about Oklahoma back then. But the gospel, in an amazing way, has gone to all the nations that were in the darkness. He reflects on the wisdom of God to do that. And he refers to the mystery. And the word mystery is sometimes misunderstood. And I think I referred, but it came up last week in I guess it's Romans 11. In verse 25, according to the revelation of the mystery. There were mystery religions in which there was some secret knowledge, you know, some special handshake or some words that you knew or some hidden knowledge that was the key to everything. That's not what he's talking about, okay? That is very far from the apostle's mind. This is not a mystery that no one could understand. In fact, this is a mystery that was in the prophetic scriptures, but it was not known the way it has been known since the coming of Christ. And particularly, it was a mystery to the Gentiles because all they had was the heavens declaring the glory of God. They had no way of knowing of how their sins were to be forgiven or of the Savior to come. And again, it's the wisdom of God. Isn't that amazing that he kept secret since the world began, but in his wisdom, when the fullness of the time had come, he sent the Lord Jesus Christ. And he reflects on how the gospel has gone even to Rome, the seat of earthly power in his time, and how he hoped that it would continue to spread. Well, it's a beautiful doxology and a benediction to conclude the book. Okay. Now, you may think we spent a long time on Romans, but after five tries at it, I still feel like there's, you know, too much unsaid. So sometime we should study it more thoroughly. Any comments or questions? Any complaints? You know, I left out your favorite passage or something. Then you, okay, now you get to teach from it there. I saw that hand. Yes,
well,
Dave.
It's, you know, the label of mystery has been applied to Christianity at a number of points, and people criticize this portion of Romans because of this emphasis on mystery. But I always found it a bit ironic that Paul, in writing a letter, trying to disclose the contents of Christianity to people, using the word mystery, it seems to confound those who are not terribly bright. When they look at it and say, well, all it is a mystery. Well, we just wrote a whole book about it. It was a long letter describing what it contains. Yeah. So there's a certain lack of understanding at a very simple level that Paul's disclosing the beauty of Christianity.
Yeah. It is true. It's a mystery that human wisdom could never find out. And in that sense, we do need the book. We do need him to write the book, but you don't need a secret decoder ring or something to figure out what he's saying. It's a plain enough message with the work of the Spirit. Any other comments or questions? I bet these young people don't know what secret decoder rings are. They don't put those in cereal boxes. Logan does. He listens to old radio programs. Okay, or was that a question? No, okay, just... All right, let's close in prayer.